Turn with me to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. We are at part three of our study this morning concerning the cross. We've entitled the series, The Manifold Grace of God. As we've been traveling, maybe you're visiting with us this morning, as we've been traveling through the Gospel of Mark, we this morning find ourselves at the crucifixion. The crucifixion reveals so much to us of who our Lord is and really the purpose that He came to this earth. And it is, I think, one of the questions that I hear so often, the desires of so many Christians' hearts. And that is the question and the desire to understand the cross of Jesus Christ. If I could only comprehend God's love, then I could walk with Him better and I could serve Him with greater understanding and I could probably overcome the sins that I battle with. And how true that desire is. How true that question is. I think for me as a pastor and have ministered to so many different people through so many years of our ministry and over and over, I just sometimes walk away from a discipleship time or a counseling session or just a time of fellowshipping with Christians. And I just say, God, if we could just embrace Your grace, life would be so much more enjoyable and Christ would be so much more exalted and adored in our lives. If we could just say thank You instead of fight You, just thank You that You love me instead of say, I don't know if You do, but just to say, yes, Lord, thank You that I'm forgiven, and not to say, I don't know if I am, that condemnation has no place in the Christian's life, that defeat is taken away because Christ defeated Satan at the cross, defeated our sin. He died so we could live and that life would begin to flow from us. And church, that's what we find in God's Word. And you know, one of the greatest needs we have, and I speak of we because one of the greatest needs I have is to simply accept what God's Word says beyond what my feelings tell me. All of us here today, struggled or are struggling with a sense of guilt. I think one of the greatest issues in counseling and people's problems is condemnation, guilt. What about that word unworthy? I'm not worthy. And that is true. That is a truth. We're not worthy. Because of Christ, He's made us worthy. Does God love me? Is God upset with me? Is God pleased with me? These are all questions that we grapple with, that the Word of God has emphatic answers on. Emphatic. No question. There's no reason to wonder, does God love me? The Bible is clear. There are some things in the Bible. We've been studying Revelation on Thursday nights. There are some things that aren't so clear. But this is one thing that is as clear as a bell. It is clear. It is crystal clear that God loves you. It is crystal clear if you're a Christian today and the blood of Jesus Christ has atoned for your sins, it is crystal clear that you are forgiven. It is crystal clear that you today are not condemned, that God is pleased with you, in love with you, and is not mad at you. In fact, it's so clear that to say the opposites would be heresy, false doctrine, false teaching. To say God doesn't love me, that would be blasphemy. To say that God is angry with me, to say that God is condemning me, these are things, church, that if you believe and you're a believer today and you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you love the Lord and He is the Lord of your life, You've repented of your sins. You're a genuine Christian. To say those things about the Lord is to say He's a liar and His word isn't true. Going from what we know to what we believe sometimes in our hearts is difficult. So we're set here again with Jesus on the cross. Let's take another glance here as we pick it up in Mark 15, verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scriptures were fulfilled, which said, "He was numbered with the transgressors," a quote from Isaiah 53. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their hands and saying, 'Ah, you who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said to one another, among themselves, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we might see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those stood by when they heard it, said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." Would you pray one more time with me? Father, this is your holy word. God, we stand on holy ground at the foot of the cross this morning. God, magnify your word above all your name, as your word says to do. Your word, God, is a light, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, let us hide your word in our heart that we would not sin against you. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would fill us, God, with truth this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would teach and minister right where each person that's come here today needs to hear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's the third hour. The third hour is 9 o'clock a.m. The first hour starts at sunrise at 6, according to the Roman calendar. Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning. 3 hours he spends on the cross, the first 3 hours. And during that time, Mark tells us that there was a plaque over his head, "The King of the Jews." We know from the other Gospels they didn't like that. They didn't want him to be their king. And Pilate said, "What is written, it will stay there." What an understatement, "The King of the Jews." "The King of Kings and Lord of Lords" is what it should have said. "The Savior of the world," because that's who he really was. And it says there was two men crucified with him. One on his right, one on his left, Jesus in the middle. We looked at last week the place of crucifixion. We saw that it was along the main road going into the city of Jerusalem. On that plaque would be what they did wrong. Jesus' guilt was that he was the King of the Jews. It's all Pilate could put up. He wasn't an insurrectionist. He wasn't a robber. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't even a sinner. He was the King of the Jews. And these two men were robbers. These two men were sinners. And Jesus there was crucified like he was a sinner. because Jesus was crucified for your sin and for my sin. And so Mark records, he says, so the scriptures were fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, out of Isaiah 53, which we've already been looking at the last few weeks pretty intensely. And then really, here we find mockery. So in the first 3 hours of crucifixion, there's mockery. Hey, if it wasn't enough that Jesus was scourged, we looked at that. It wasn't enough that his whole back was torn open, that he had a crown of thorns on his head, that his beard was ripped out, that his face had been beaten, that he had been spit upon, that he had been mocked as a king and beaten up by the Roman soldiers. If it wasn't enough that he had been through all of that and that he had nails in his hands holding his body up and that his very body was now falling apart, literally. His bones were coming out of joint. We know Psalm 22 tells us that. It says that his heart was melting like wax within him. We know that crucifixion, and we looked at that, it's a form of suffocation. It's a form of death by suffocation. It's torture. Listen, execution is one thing. Crucifixion's another thing. Crucifixion was created to take the person that was going to be executed and to cause them to suffer the greatest suffering they could go through before they died. It was a brutal, torturous death. And that's what Jesus was going through. Here he is in all this excruciating pain. And what are they doing? What are his human ears hearing? Mockery. And you just think of the wickedness of men. And the wickedness of religious men. Listen, a heart apart from the transformation of the Spirit of God is a heart that knows nothing of God. Here are men in the name of God, in the name of Jehovah. Here are the leaders of Israel. It says here that it is the chief priest, verse 31, together with the scribes. Other gospels tell us the elders of Israel were there. And they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, in mockery, descend now from the cross that we might see and believe. Not that they would have. They didn't when he rose again. And those who crucified him, reviled him. And I just think of what Jesus went through. And you remember that phrase that he said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that just, I think about us, church. How many times do we feel like, you know what? This person is just wicked. How many times do we feel personally assaulted? Or how many times do we feel like, you know, isn't there enough going on in my life that I've got to put up with this too? Why is it that these people won't let go? Why is it that they won't stop? I can tell you that sometimes in marriage, people feel that way when they're having difficulties and problems. Sometimes as you're making great sacrifices for your children, they don't appreciate, and sometimes they come with a little mockery while they're there. Those people in our lives, they're just difficult. Those people that we're trying to be Christ to, those people we're suffering for, those people we're putting ourselves out for, and it never stops, does it? You know what? When that happens to you, just remember, Jesus Christ understands far more and has been through far more. And you know what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That just like a sword cuts to the depth of my heart. How far I have to grow, how much more I need in my life to walk close to the heart of God, to be like Jesus. Jesus is amazing. Verse 33 says, now when the sixth hour had come, and that would be 12 noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the second period of 3 hours. There was darkness over the whole land. You know, it is interesting reading some reports from church history that that some pagans record in the area of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, that at this very day the sun became darkened even over that area. Just striking. And in a debate that one of the early church apologists was having with a heretic, in his debate, he reminded this unbeliever, he reminded him of that day when he saw the sun turned dark. Reminds us of Jesus' second coming. The Bible says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. It's a day of judgment. That's what it speaks of. Always in the Scriptures, darkness speaks of judgment. It's a day of great judgment. And who's being judged? Our Lord and Savior. And what does He cry from the cross? He cries, my God, why have You forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. Let me read to you from Psalm 22, there, verse 1. Listen to what it says. My God, why have You forsaken me? And then it goes on to say, why are You so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Think of the cry of Jesus. You're so far away. Now, what is this? And to really understand this, you need to understand some things about Jesus. We really need to have a comprehension about the Trinity. The oneness. John's Gospel, Jesus tells us that Him and the Father are one. Not now, but maybe sometime today. I want you to read John chapter 17. It's a little homework for us, church. John chapter 17, it's the prayer of Jesus before the cross. And in that prayer, it's amazing, very striking, that in John 17, Jesus prays about the oneness that He has with the Father. And I think that's real interesting because in John chapter 16, in verse 32, which is obviously right before John 17, just verses above, this is what Jesus says. Indeed, the hour is coming. He's speaking to His disciples. Yes, and has now come, when you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And then He says this, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus cried out there? He spoke to the Father. He was one with the Father. He said, Father, if there's any other way to redeem man, is there any other way to save man? Let's do it. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but Yours. And the agony we saw in the garden. And Jesus speaks here of, I'm not alone because the Father's with me until this cry. You see what happens here on the cross is God the Father must turn and break His fellowship, the fellowship that exists within the Trinity. It's a fellowship we can't comprehend that has always, always, always been there. And it's broken at this point, and that's the cry. You're so far. Jesus had never experienced it. This is the hardest part of the cross for Jesus. It's not the physical sufferings. It's the separation. And it's not just separation. It's not like God says, I'm going to turn my face now. I'm not going to look at you right now. It's I'm going to turn against you right now and I'm going to slay you. I am going to judge you as the sky turns dark. I am going to judge you for the sins of mankind right now. You're going to experience hell for them. You're going to experience the judgment that they deserve, you don't deserve. And you're going to take it upon yourself right now. Church, it's staggering when you really step back and think about it. Zechariah the prophet, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, he says this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. What is Zechariah telling us? Zechariah is telling us that God is speaking here. It says, thus says the Lord. God is speaking. God's saying, awake, O my sword. My instrument of judgment, my instrument of slaying the sacrifice. And the sword awakes against my shepherd. Jesus is called the chief shepherd. We know this is the second part of this is you remember when I read it. He'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's what is quoted of Jesus when he is struck and the disciples forsake him and Peter denies him. It's God's sword. It's the sword of the Lord against the Lord. As Paul says in Acts 20, verse 28, he tells the elders of Ephesus, he says, shepherd the church of God, which God purchased with his own blood. Christ became a man, and he was 100% man, and he was numbered with men, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And the sword of the Lord came against him. I want to read to you out of Isaiah 53. I don't want you to turn there. I know normally I do that. Want you to turn there. But just today, just listen, and you can go read it. But I've just taken phrases out of it, and I've put them together, and I want to read them to you. Concerning God the Father striking the Son for my sin. I want us to see the severity of this. Listen to this, Isaiah, and I read just several verses out of Isaiah 53. You will, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him or crush him. He has put him to grief when you made his soul an offering of sin. For he shall bear their iniquities and he shall bear the sins of many and make intercession for the transgressors. I mean, did you hear all of the Lord placed? The Lord was pleased. The Lord crushed. The Lord came against his son and he crushed him. And why do we talk about all this? Why is this so important? Because what is the result of the cross? That's what we want to talk about today. What is the result of what Jesus Christ experienced and what he went through? The result is fellowship. Hear me, church. Fellowship with the Father and with the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with the Father through the mediator Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That's what we're looking at, church. That's what we have. There is such great fellowship that God has provided for you and I that, to be real honest, you and I a lot of times don't experience. And we don't experience it because of unbelief. That's why we don't experience it. Because maybe we don't understand. Because we haven't held to the Word of God over our own feelings. Because the reality is the feelings are still there. The feelings of guilt, condemnation, unworthiness. But let's look at what the Bible says. What happened to Jesus when God turned his back? And when God poured out his wrath? And there are two areas I want to look at with you today. They're theological terms. Oh, church, don't ever think theology is one thing and practical Christian living is another. You can't separate theology from practical Christian living. And when you do, it's dead theology. I'm not talking about dead theology this morning. I'm talking about the inspired, living Word of God. That the Word of God is living and powerful. And the Word of God is theology. It's the study of God. And today we are studying salvation. What Christ accomplished for us. Because you see, there was another thing he cried out. Not just, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he cried out on the cross, a loud voice. Verse 37 here in our text, it says, and he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Which is interesting to me. It doesn't say what he cried out, just said a loud voice. Well, John tells us, John chapter 19 tells us there in verse 30 that this is what he cried out. It is finished. It's completed. What's completed? Why is God forsaking him? What's finished? Why does he say it's finished and then he dies? All of those questions have very powerful and practical answers. And we will look at those now and in the weeks to come. But let us look at two areas today of what we call soteriology. That's simply the Greek word for salvation. Soteriology, the study of salvation. It's the theology of our salvation. Remember, theology just means teaching. Turn with me to the book of Romans. If you're going to study soteriology, you got to go to Romans. Romans chapter 5 with me today. And we want to look at the phrase justification and the phrase reconciliation. Justification and reconciliation. I want to tell you, these are the life of my walk with God. The life. Let's read verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in there is justification and reconciliation. Verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Note what it says. In which we stand. Stand. Victory. Ability. That's what it speaks of. Stand, not fall. Not lay down and quit. Not lay down and condemnate. Stand. The grace of God which makes a person stand. Not backslide. Not become lukewarm. Stand. Stand strong. Stand as a warrior. Stand for battle. That's what the grace of God will do. It will infuse power in your life to walk strong. To walk in holiness. The Apostle Paul told Titus. There in Titus chapter 2 verse 11. He said that the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Wow. The grace of God, Titus 2:11 through 14, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It will cause you to stand. What is the grace of God? What we talked about, the manifold grace of God. The word manifold means many-sided or many-colored. We talked about, we're going to lift up this diamond called the cross, and we're just going to turn it, and we're going to look at a new side. And this morning, we're looking at justification. We're looking at reconciliation. As we look at those two things, we're going to see just another glimmer and another angle and another shade of God's glorious grace. How can I stand when I understand God's grace, embrace God's grace, believe in God's grace, and stand in God's grace? Well, what is it? Well, this morning, let's talk about justification. What is that? Is that just some big word, justification? Well, I think it's a word that we use in our own society. Either you're justified or you're condemned. Either you're innocent or you're guilty. The word justification means innocent. Now that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? That I'm innocent. I'm not innocent. That's why I can sense guilt and that I'm not. What am I innocent of? I'm a sinner. The Bible says I'm a sinner. So how can you tell me I'm innocent? Because Jesus Christ took your sin upon him. Here's a great verse to define justification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Let me read it to you. And for he made him, this is for God the Father made Christ who knew no sin. Listen, he was perfect, sinless, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that verse has some really heavy ramifications and takes some real study and thought to it. Don't read over it and pass it by. It's the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What is justification? This is it. we might become the righteousness of God. Justification is, it means that you're declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, the key phrase there that I have is the sight of God. You are declared righteous in the sight of God. I would paraphrase justification to say this. This is how you'd start it. Just for justification, just as if you never sinned. That's what God's sight is. That's how God views you. Just as if you'd never sinned. Now, here's the reality. We're all sinners. And if you say you haven't sinned, John says that you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. So I'm not saying we don't say that we haven't sinned like we've done something. It's not our own goodness. It's God's atonement. It's God saying, Christ bore your sin. He became sin on the cross. My God, why are you forsaken me? He became sin on that cross, and therefore you became. There was a switch. We already talked about substitution. You were substituted. He took your place. You took his. He took your sin. You took his righteousness. Wow. If that is true, there are a lot of ramifications to it for my practical Christian walk. That means when God looks at me, he looks at me as if I've never sinned. He looks at me as holy. He looks at me as pure. He looks at me as blameless. And that's why he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, Jude tells us. That's why God's going to be able to do that. Jesus Christ is going to bring you and his bride to the Father, to the throne room. And he's going to present you spotless. He's going to present you without blemish. He's going to present you holy because he's made you holy. This is God's heart. This is why Christ died. Let not the grace of God be in vain. Let not this incredible work that Christ did and all he went through on the cross be in vain for us. Let us embrace it wholeheartedly, not having one part of us rejecting it. And right now in our minds, we want to fight. Whoa, that's too much grace. That's just as if I've never said, it's a little too much. I'm afraid I'll become apathetic. No, you won't. No, you won't. Not if you love God and are truly born again. If you're trying to find an excuse for your sin and you don't want to worship the Lord, well, then you have an issue of you need to get saved. You need to get saved. You need to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who loves God wants to please God in their everyday life. Someone who loves God wants to obey God. And those who know holiness know that holiness is a blessing for us. There's no greater place to be than just to walk in holiness. Because this doesn't, justification doesn't mean sin won't hurt you anymore. Doesn't mean that the things you do won't affect you. Doesn't mean what you're not going to reap anything that you sow anymore. Oh no, listen church, people's lives are destroyed by sin, but their salvation is secure in Christ. Understand that. Their lives are destroyed. Listen, a guy goes out and commits adultery on his wife, and he destroys his wife. He destroys himself. He destroys his kids. He destroys his life. And there have been more than you could imagine that I have prayed for and wept with and watched their lives just go from beauty to ashes because of sin. In no way am I saying sin's not a big deal. Sin's such a big deal. Christ had to be separated from God and become sin. But what I'm saying is, from God's viewpoint, he sees me and he sees you today washed in the blood of Christ, and he sees you as clean, pure, and justified, declared righteous. You've become not the righteousness of man, the righteousness of Christ. Wow. That's just amazing to me. Let me put it in a simple illustration to you. You and I look at each other and we see sin. You can point sin out at me, I can point it out at you. We sin against each other, we have to confess our sins to one another, we have to ask for forgiveness, we have to say sorry. Those of you that are married, you know what I'm talking about. The closer you live to someone, the more you see about them. You know, I could look real cute and nice and great from this pulpit, but, my wife sees a whole nother guy. She knows all my flesh. She knows all my sin. She knows how to get me in the flesh or stir it up, I should say. She knows me for who I am. And we know God knows us for that. And we know each other for that. And so we look at each other and we see sin. But you realize it's like there's just a layer over us. Like maybe you think of a shield around us of the blood of Jesus. And when God looks at me and you, He looks through this lens of the blood of Jesus. And soon as His eyes touch the blood, He sees the holiness of Christ. He sees the perfection of Christ. And He looks right at you and He sees you as forgiven. And the Bible says He forgets your sin. As far as the east is from the west, He remembers it no more. And if that's not enough, that's out of Psalm 103. Well, in the book of Hebrews, he says that twice. He reiterates, listen, I remember your sin no more. When God views me right now, let's say right now I'm totally in sin. He sees me as washed by the blood of Christ as a Christian. So when I approach God, I can approach Him because He accepts me. Church, He loves me. Church, He loves you. Church, there's no room for condemnation, is there? Because what's the opposite of justification? Either the guy was released, he's free. He's declared innocent there in the court of law. Or he's guilty. He's condemned. You can't be justified and condemned. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. That's why Paul could say emphatically, when I said it's clear, it's clear. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, because of Christ, because of justification, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, there's condemnation. But if you're in Christ, you got the blood of Christ over your life. Because the most powerful thing in all the world is this. Listen, the most powerful thing in the entire universe is the blood of Jesus Christ. And listen to what it says. Verse 6, for when we were still sinners, or without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps even for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more. Hey, if that's not enough, let me give you this phrase. Much more. Way more. Over and above. Having now been justified, now watch this, I want you to hear it, by His blood. You've got to understand the blood of Jesus is everything. By His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, here it is, to God through the death of His Son, much more, there it is again, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there should be so much rejoicing today. So much, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life, you're justified. And He's reconciled you to rejoice through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What's reconciliation? Reconciliation usually takes a mediator. You need a mediator. You need someone to step in and go, okay, there's two parties here. They're at odds. They're enemies. And we're going to make them at peace. We see this all the time in our world. We know who the mediator was. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He's a mediator. What's He mediating by? His blood. The Bible says that we are at enmity with God. Now understand this and see this clearly. You didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, today I'm gonna reconcile with God. I'm gonna make my life right with God. You might have thought you did, but you didn't realize that it was a work of God before you could even have a clue to that. Why? Because who came to reconcile man to God? Jesus. Man didn't come to God and say, God, would you send us someone to reconcile? It was initiated by God. For God so loved the world, He gave the mediator, Christ Jesus. He gave Him. Brothers and sisters, the book of Hebrews is so full of this, the concepts and the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and the issue of blood and the importance of it and Christ that is the mediator? Do you realize when the Bible calls Jesus Christ an intercessor, it isn't speaking of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God praying throughout the eternity for us? It's not like He's praying us into heaven. Oh God, oh God, oh God, save him. Oh God, forgive him for that sin. Oh, forgive Trent now, Lord. Oh, forgive. His presence is mediation. Because if you understand what the book of Hebrews says, it says this. It says that at the cross, when Jesus died, there's a throne in heaven. And there's a temple in heaven. And in the Holy of Holies of the temple in heaven, there's a throne. It's the mercy seat. It's all the imagery of the Old Testament. And it's this mercy seat. And Jesus Christ went through the veil. And he went to the mercy seat, the throne of God, and he did what the high priest did, because Hebrews tells us he's the great high priest, and he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Ever living, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is sitting there at the right hand of God, making intercession by his presence, by his atonement, by his blood, by the work that was finished at Calvary. You can't be condemned. Read with me in chapter 8 here of the book of Romans. Listen to this. Verse 31, I start. What then shall we say? This is Paul's conclusion on soteriology. This is a conclusion. I mean, Paul is on fire. I could just hear him. What shall we say to these things? If God be for you, who can be against you? And if you understand the first 8 chapters, it just is like just a bullet going through your heart. Well, what am I going to say to that? He died. He rose. He was delivered up for my offenses and raised for my justification. He's declared me righteous in the sight of God. He has reconciled me to God. I have peace now with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. I stand in His grace. He went on to talk about how He sanctified him, how He justified him, how He glorified him. The amazing work here. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who? You name a person. You find a person. You find anyone on the planet Earth who can be against you if God be for you. I don't care who's against you. They are nothing to God. Listen, God is not a created being. Everything else is everything. God, the Holy Trinity, is an eternal God who exists for Himself, by Himself, without the help of anyone, and has created all things for His glory. And if He's for you, who could be against you? And He's more than for you. He died for you. He declared you righteous, not because of you, because of Him, because of His love. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also give Him all things freely? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Hear that. It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Did you hear what it said, church? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God declared Him righteous. Who's going to stop it? Satan says, oh, this. You say it. Another person says it. It's like God's going, you got a charge against my elect? Who are the elect? The children of God. That's mine. It's my kid. You know how we are as parents. What do you say about my kid? Well, you should see God. And He's got all the right. I mean, our kids are sinners, to say the least. And we know it. But we so love them. We would defend them. And God says, who's going to bring a charge against my kid, my elect? It's God who justified. I declared them righteous.
They're righteous.
It's Christ who died for their righteousness. And furthermore, is risen again. And he's right now sitting at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession. He's there declaring, it's finished. For eternity. John has a revelation and a vision. And in that vision in Revelation chapter 5, he sees the throne. He sees God sitting on the throne. He sees a scroll in the hand of the Lord. He sees God in His glory. And then he sees a lamb as if it had been slain in the midst of the throne. He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus as what John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away, not covers up, takes away the sin of the world. It's gone. Because he justified. It's just as so as clear as day. It's matter of fact. It's a done deal. Who is he who condemns? You're going to condemn yourself. You're going to condemn yourself. And when you condemn yourself, you're telling God the cross wasn't enough. And step back. You're on holy ground. You're offending God. When you condemn yourself, when you condemn another, you are telling God the blood wasn't good enough for this sin. That just brings reverence and holy fear in my heart. I'm not messing with the blood of Jesus. I'm not about to tell God, no, it wasn't good enough for me, Lord. See, our problem is we're like, we're not good enough. Well, that's fine. But He made you worthy. He made you worthy. And if He says it, and if He's declared it, and if He took the effort, and if He came and died, and if He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He did it for me. What a spit in the face to the Lord Jesus and to the Holy Spirit and to the Father to say, it doesn't apply to me. It worked for everyone else, but I'm too bad. You were forgiven at the cross. You were declared by the living God justified, just as if you'd never sinned. It's done. Finished. And I've reconciled you to my Son, or I've reconciled you to me through my Son, and you are justified. Church. Paul is beside himself at this point. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's just like, what are you going to say to these things? Find someone that can take this away. He says, listen. He says, shall tribulation or distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. He says, as is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He's talking about them being martyred, things they're facing. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am persuaded, and the question I leave us with today, are you? Are you persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, listen, nor things present, nor things to come, will ever be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Are you persuaded? Are you persuaded? I just pray that our hearts would be truly persuaded that Christ would be magnified and that we would no longer fight the glorious love of God, but we would embrace and we would say, thank you, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Thank you, you have. Thank you, you've given me the power over it. And Romans has so much. Chapter 6 talks about the power over sin. God has forgiven us because Jesus was separated and because He cried out, it is finished. Amen.